The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, author and lecturer Dr. C. Baxter Kruger talks about how Jesus has united himself with us and that we are already included. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Your degree is, your PhD is from King's College, Aberdeen.
Right.
And you were mentored by Professor James B. Torrence.
That is
Could
correct.
You talk about that?
Well, J.B., as we called him, he preferred to be called James, but all his students called him J.B., and he was a father figure to many of us that studied. There were a group of Americans that were there at the time back in the late 80s, and I actually did my doctoral dissertation on the subject of the knowledge of God in the theology of T.F. Torrence, but J.B. was my professor. T.F. had retired by those days, and J.B. was just wonderful. I mean, he would, just to be able to go and listen to him lecture, and this was at the end of his career, so he was fantastic, and my wife and I basically hawked everything we had just to go have the opportunity of studying with him.
You actually wound up, after he retired, taking over his classes, didn't you?
Yeah, that was a tremendous privilege and a very fearful undertaking, but the university did not hire a replacement for J.B. that 1 year. And so that left Trevor Hart to teach theology by himself. And so he asked Dan Thamel, who's a friend of ours, to stay for a few months and teach. And then he asked me to come behind Dan and teach. And then I realized what he was asking me to teach was JB's classes. So I stayed there for 2 years and taught his classes. And I remember the first day walking into his classroom, and I was on the other side of the podium in the lecture, and I was thinking, what are you doing here? There's so much history there. I mean, that building was built in 1495, about the time Columbus was discovering America. That building was there, and theology was being taught there.
Wow.
And it was a remarkable experience for me. And then we decided it was time for us to move back to the United States. It's a bit colder there in Wee Bonny, Scotland, than it is in Mississippi. And 5 years of freezing is enough. So we moved back to the United States, and I worked as an associate pastor for a while, and in that process realized that really what we needed to be doing, what I needed to be doing, was writing and teaching in a wider format. And so we, Steve Horn, David Upshaw, and Clayton James and myself got together and decided we were going to have a go at a nonprofit ministry that did just that, that wrote books and did lectures and put on conferences, and let's see what happens.
And your focus is unique. Could you talk about that?
You mean theological focus?
Yes.
Unique is an interesting word. In some ways, I would say yes, but I don't want to say unique in the sense of not part of the mainstream historic Christianity.
Right.
In studying T.F. Torrence, you have to learn Athanasius and Irenaeus and Hilary and the two Gregories and Basil and the early church's theology. You have to learn Barr. You have to learn Calvin and Luther because those were so formative on his thinking. So what I have to say is not unique in the sense that it's part of all of that conversation. I think every theologian wants to make a contribution to the church and a contribution to the way we see things, not necessarily original in unthought of, but one that is on the basis of. And so I think integrating our humanity with our salvation in Christ is one of the areas where I think there's unique, flavored. It sounds very much like a Southern vision of what the Reformation and Athanasius and the early church were on about. It's my sort of take on it because for me, religion is never to be separated from our humanity. And so I hear what the fathers in ancient and modern are saying about Jesus' relationship with us and his union with us. And so my question has always been, well, okay, I see that. I see that he has united himself with us as a gift of grace, and this is who we are. What does that mean? And what does that look like? Does that mean we have to give up motherhood and fatherhood and fishing, or does that mean we give up life? And I struggled with some of that early on in my childhood because I felt like there was a gap between God, church, and my humanity, and I knew it was wrong. So in the Fathers and in Torrence and in Barth and in the Reformation, the Reformers, I realized that there's an integration here. And so I think if there's something unique about us is holding on to that that magnificent, powerful vision of Jesus Christ's union with the human race is something that he did and is something that is real, and then turning the page and saying, now here's what it looks like as we work, as we live it out. It works its way out in our human expression, in our motherhood, our fatherhood, in making lures, in being a teacher, in being a janitor, running a bread route. Years ago, I was teaching in central United States, and this young student picked me up, and it's flat in that part of the country, and we were passing just farm after farm after farm, and there were tractors and farmers, and this young student, now we were talking, I asked him what he was going to do when he finished school, and he said he was going to go to seminary, and I said, are you going to be a pastor? And he said, yeah, I'm going to be a pastor. And I said, well, what would you say to that farmer on that tractor right over there about the way Jesus Christ relates to his farming? And the young student said, well, I never thought about that. And I said, he's going to be in your congregation, and that man gives 70 hours a week to farming. His family gives their father and husband for 70 hours a week to farming. Their whole family tradition is bound up in farming. And so you don't know how Jesus relates to what he is and what he does as a human being. And he said, I haven't really thought about that. I said, why would you expect him to want to come to church? You're not showing him how Jesus is related to his whole existence. And I said, you know, isn't it striking that you will go home tonight? And I said, are you married? He said, yeah, I'm married. And I said, well, you're going to go home tonight and you're going to eat supper, right? And he said, yeah. And I said, what's the first thing you're going to do when you sit down at the meal? And he said, we're going to pray. And I said, what are you going to do? He said, we're going to thank God for the food. And I said, why? He didn't grow the food. And I was being facetious because, yes, the Father provided food through the farmer. The farmer's participating in the Father's provision through the Son and in the Spirit. And this is holy and beautiful and good. It's not secular. It's the way we participate. And this young student went, I never thought about that. And I said, yeah, and now you can honor the Father, I mean the farmer for who he is and his family. He's not just a farmer. He's one who participates in the way the Father provides.
And the farmer needs to know that.
Yes. He needs to live in the dignity of it over and against our culture, which says money, prestige, power, position gives dignity. No, dignity comes from what we're participating in. The servants got water for Jesus. He transformed it into wine. We can't do that. The farmer can't make the things grow. But he participates. And Jesus is the one that makes it grow. He's the good shepherd. He's the bread of life. And we need to learn to relate to people in Christ, in who they are in Christ, and take off our sort of glasses, you know, flesh glasses, which says it's segmented according to money and prestige and power and position and education. So that to me, if you want to talk about something unique, it's not unique in a sense. It's thoroughly biblical and Jewish right down the line for centuries, but it's been lost in any kind of meaningful way so that we can now begin to see our humanity for what it is. There is no such thing as just human. There's no independent self. There's no just human person. It's us bound up in the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and that life comes to expression in our ordinary human life.
So in a marriage or in a say a person is a doctor or a scientist or a lawyer or a factory worker or a fisherman, what does that mean to his if his eyes are open to right. that? How does it change how he goes about, what he's doing?
Well, let me give you a story. I was on the plane many years ago now flying from Dallas to Seattle, Washington. And it was the first time, I think it was Seattle, maybe in Portland. It was the first time I had flown to that part of the country. And I had never seen the Rocky Mountains. So I deliberately got a ticket booked on the side of the plane, window seat. So we got on the plane and every other seat in the plane was empty. Everybody had space. And I thought, this is going to be great. And the plane backed out and stopped and pulled forward, and the door opened. And on the plane comes this guy that looks like Indiana Jones. I mean, he's got a leather hat, leather backpack, jacket, the whole nine yards. And he's walking back, and I thought, I know exactly where the man's going to sit. And sure enough, he walked back 30 rows and sat next to me. And there was a young lady, I believe, on the other side. And he introduced himself as a systematic microevolutionary biologist. And he was coming back from a research trip in the Caribbean. And he was all concerned about plants and all concerned about plants becoming extinct. He had a list of plants in their Latin names of plants that we've already lost, some that we're losing, what we must do to save them. He was going on and on and on about this. And then he started in a little bit about evolution. And somewhere over Idaho, I think, he said, what did you do? And I said, well, I'm a theologian. And he said, well, what do you, I guess you're going to want to talk about, you know, evolution. And I said, no, I don't care about evolution. I said, but I've got a question. He said, what's your question? I said, where did you get your passion for plants? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, was your Uncle Freddie a botanist? I mean, your mother a botanist? I mean, did you just decide one day you were going to be passionate about plants? I said, you're a grown man. You know their Latin names. Latin names of plants that are no longer extinct. You're concerned about their future. You want to see them flourish, not die. I said, where did that come from? He said, well, I never thought about it. And so I pull out my napkin. He's got his diagrams, and I drew three circles. And I said, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I said, there's only one person in this universe that cares about plants because they belong to his Father. His name is Jesus. And Jesus is not going to care about those plants without our participation. He puts his passion for his Father's plants inside of you. You've been tooling around in the Caribbean participating in his passion for his Father's creation and its care and its flourishing. And you don't know who you are. And he said, and the first thing he said was, if that's the truth, why haven't I ever been told about that? And I said, you just were told. And in that moment, you could see the difference, because until that moment, he thought he was doing that. It was his passion. And by God, it was his idea. And it was his energy. And he was doing this. And he was proud of what he thought he was doing in his own strength as a human being. And in that second, the light of Christ dawned. He saw himself for who he really was. He's part of something much larger. And he said, I'm not even sure I believe in God. And I said, well, the most important thing is whether or not God believes in you. And I said, he does, and he's sharing his life with you, and that's who you are. Now, if you can come to see that and believe in Jesus, then you can give yourself to participate, not in a prideful, look at me, I'm better than you way, because he's going to make everybody in other departments feel less than, because they're not botanists, they're just theologians or whatever. But you can participate in this in a much more personal way, where you can give yourself to be a part of this and include the way in which Jesus is doing lots of other things. And so that's a simple illustration to me of how that begins to work out. I mean, pride is gone, and a sense of, I want to participate, Jesus, in what you're doing here. Show me more. What am I missing? What are you doing with these plants? You're the one that's in the resurrection. Are you bringing these plants back? What do we do? How does that work? And you give yourself to participate in a much more intelligent and clear and less prideful and sanctimonious way.
Well, typically when you go to church, you hear a sermon, you come away feeling discouraged or even worried about your relationship with God, because what you hear at church is, here's 10 commandments, and not only are here 10 commandments, but then Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord with all your heart and all your mind, and you feel like, oh, I don't do that, and you feel condemned because you know you don't measure up to what you're hearing you're supposed to be doing at church. And that's where you learn about God and about what you're supposed to be doing. Well, you don't hear this.
You get bored.
You don't
with tears.
Hear. Why is that?
Let me tell another. Can I tell another story?
Go ahead.
This is my all-time favorite. It's a true story, and it happened when my son was. He's now 19. He's 6'5", and he looks down on his father with great delight. But anyway, he was 6 or 7 at the time, and I was sitting in the den at our house on Saturday afternoon, sorting through junk mail, getting ready to watch a football game. And around the corner, he peered around the corner, 6 or 7 years old, face paint, camouflage, plastic knives, guns, you know, the whole 9 yards. And one of his buddies was with him. And the next thing I know, there's 2 camouflage blurs that just come flying through the air and hit me. And we start horsing around and laughing, and we ended up on the floor in a pile of laughter. And right in the middle of that, I felt the Lord saying, Baxter, pay attention. There's something huge happening here that's very important. And I'm just, you know, scratching my head thinking, my dad, his son, horsing around on the floor Saturday afternoon, it's got to be going on all over the planet. What's the big deal? And little by little, it began to dawn on me that I didn't even really know this other little boy. And if you replay the story and you take my son out for a moment, and he's back in the back of the house, and this other little boy walks in the den, camouflaged, the same outfit. He looks at me. He's never seen me. I've never seen him. I didn't even know his name. He didn't know my name. Presumably, he would have thought I was Mr. Kruger. But the last thing he's going to do is come flying through the air and engage me in that kind of intimate, you know, play. But the fact was, my son was there. And he did know me. He knew that I loved him. He knew that I liked him. And that I wanted him. He knew my acceptance. And so in the freedom of that knowledge of my acceptance and that knowledge of who he was and my love for him, he did the most natural thing in the world, which was to engage me. And the stunning miracle that happened that I saw was that I saw my son's freedom with me. My son's knowledge of my heart rub off on that other little boy. And he got to feel it and taste it and experience it with us. It wasn't his, but he got to share in it with us. He got to, it not only rubbed off on him, it was in him, and he functioned from it. So to me, the Lord was saying, that's the gospel. The gospel is the news, and my son in the equation would be Jesus. The gospel is the news that we have a place in Jesus' relationship with his Father. And in the Spirit, he's sharing his own emotions, his own life, his own sense of his Father's presence. He wants us to live in it. Now, religion would be when the boy suddenly gets, whisper comes along and says, but you're really not a part. And so the boy steps over here and he starts thinking, how can I have a relationship with God like, or how can I, to use the analogy, how can I have a relationship with Mr. Kruger like his son does? And he starts writing down things that he can do that looks like our relationship. The fact is he's included in it, but he's choosing to carve out his own relationship with me rather than to participate. Every religion starts out with that separation, and it is going to prescribe things that you can do to have a relationship with God. When the New Testament is saying the stunning news is that Jesus has come to bring us and to receive us into his life, and that's who we are, and he wants us to participate, bear his fruit of his relationship with his Father. And I think that's the simplest story, but man, is it huge in its implications. We back out and we insist on having our own path to God, our own relationship to God, the way we want it, the way we think it ought to work, the way we read the New Testament, and we're going to go at it that way. When the whole time we've been included in the Son's relationship with his Father. And somehow we get to thinking that dirt can somehow climb into the being of the Trinity. Somehow that we who were fashioned out of the ground can do something to achieve the Holy Spirit, the one single special Spirit in the universe. We're going to do something to achieve that. And that's where religion is, just that constant striving to create a relationship that really is already there and given to us. And it's a function of darkness and blindness.
Well, in preaching, in most preaching, what I hear all the time is you are separated from God, you're a sinner, we've got to help people, I hear, we've got to help people know that they're sinners and cut off from God, and then we show them the way. The way is you say the sinner's prayer, let's say, or you start believing, and now God will change his mind toward you. It's the old Jonathan Edwards.
Oh, Lord!
You're
Jesus.
Hanging over
the pit of hell, dangling like a spider's web over an
angry God. And
Lord,
if
Jesus.
You do X, Y, or Z, have faith, repent, change your ways, etc., then God will change his mind toward you. Apply the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. That's how the gospel is often, I think, most often presented.
Oh, you want to know why the church is dead and dying? I mean, that's not the gospel.
Well, give me a 1 or 2 minute gospel presentation.
Well,
that
the incarnation means that God has come, the Father has sent his Son to establish a relationship with us. Now, did Jesus establish a relationship with us or not? Is he the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world or not? I mean, I've grown up hearing the same kind of preaching you're talking about, and it's the product, and this is a much larger discussion, but it's the product of Augustinian dualism in the Western tradition and legalism, where the gospel is the news that the Father, Son, the Anointed One, has come to us and established a relationship with us. We're like my son's buddy. We're included in it, and we don't know who we are. So I'm not trying to get anyone to Jesus. I'm not trying to get anyone into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done that. He's bigger than we are. He's bigger than Adam. He's bigger than the church. He's the one that's embraced the human race in his own life, death, and resurrection and ascension. Our role is to announce the good news, not say it's possible to have good news. Our role is to say, this is who you are. You too belong. You're in this. You're included in this. And in that moment of announcement of the light, or in that moment of revelation where we suddenly see that we're already included, not separated, not trying to figure out how to climb our way back to God. That produces, as my friend Bruce Walkup says that produces mental illness, striving, all kinds of fragmentation in our soul and fear. It doesn't produce relationship. But when we see who we are, we discover reality that we don't create, that the Father, Son, and Spirit have created. In relation with us, we discover it. And at that moment, we're called to believe. We're going to believe in this reality or and I carry my glasses with me because this is the issue. Are we going to believe in the way we see things? And that's the little boy backing off and saying, I'm going to do it my... Or are we going to say when the light comes, man, now I see who I am. And when you see who you are, that you're included in this relationship, here's one of the things that happens. You then begin to know for the first time what it means to be a sinner. Now that I see that I'm included in that relationship, what a fool I've been trying to create my own. How proud I've been thinking of what I have created and maintained in my own strength. And that's where the gospel reveals to us what sin is.
So the starting place of the gospel is the truth that you're already included.
Yes. It's the starting point of the gospel is Jesus Christ, and He is the one who has a relation with the Father. He's the anointed one. He's the one that has a relationship with us. And in Him, in His existence, in His person, all of us are bound together in relation. That's the starting point, and that's the light of life that Jesus talks about. When you see this, in this light, you will now know the light of life. You won't walk in the darkness. That's the truth that sets us free. John 14:20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you're in me. You're not outside. You're going to see that you're in me and I'm in you. And that's the truth that sets us free from the illusions of our religion and illusions of our own ideas, which we keep trying to impose upon God and Jesus and the Father, Son, and Spirit. And what's ironic is that in laying out the gospel presentation as we've done in the modern evangelical, and I stress modern evangelical, laying it out the way that we do is we start off with a holiness of God and a sin, that we became sinners and that there has to be some sort of sacrifice. And what we have defined sin there out of our darkness. Jesus says, no one knows the Father but the Son. We who don't know the Father have come up with a definition of sin over here, and we're going to figure out how Jesus solves that problem. But we're blind, and even our doctrine of sin is a blind doctrine of sin. We need the light of Jesus Christ to help us to see the problem. So we can't start with the problem. We start with the truth of who we are in Christ. That shines light on the darkness, and we suddenly say, oh, now I can begin to see what sin is. Sin is not receiving the Father's love. Sin is believing that I'm separated from God and figuring out a way to carve my own way back. Sin is me insisting that God live in my world with me rather than me living in the embrace of the Father. He loves me. He calls me to receive His love. Now I can see who I really am. And now I can see what a mess I've made of my life and why. And now I can see what my future is.
That's very different from religion, but it's also very different from universalism.
Yes. Universalism, and I get accused of this a lot, and you can understand, if you've grown up in this other model, and then, you know, the other model says if you've done the contract, if you've had the deal and closed the deal with Jesus, then you're going to heaven. Hmm. So if everybody's included, then everybody's going to heaven. But the biblical notion of heaven is relationship. Jesus says, this is eternal life. Not that you go to a place and have a seat in the auditorium and can watch the big show. Eternal life is knowing the Father. Eternal death is living without knowing the Father. It's relational. And so universalism is this idea that says it's the counterpart to Calvinism in its double predestination sort of thing, which says there are a selected number of elect and they will irresistibly be brought to know the truth and set free by it. And so universalism is just extending that sort of irresistible grace kind of doctrine that says everybody's included and everybody's going to be brought to see it and that doesn't matter. And that's not at all what I'm saying. That's not at all what the Scripture's saying. Jesus says He's the light of the cosmos, not of the Christian church. He says He takes away the sin of the world, the cosmos, not just the sin of the believers. And so what's happened in Jesus is the Father has come searching for us in the far country of our blindness and darkness and has established a relationship with us. And He will never let us go. That is the truth about the whole cosmos. Every person on the planet, Jesus Christ is in relationship with them. That's what He's done. now, as we hear about it, we have to make a decision. Which world am I going to live in? And to me, the New Testament says even the people who choose to live here are already included. They're just insisting on imposing their way of relating to Jesus onto Jesus rather than say, take my mind and turn it around. I want to live in your world with you, your way. I want to participate. So the New Testament leaves it, in my interpretation, the New Testament says it's possible for people to sit who are included in this relationship, people who are not only loved by the Father, but now Jesus has established a relationship with them, it's possible for them to live in their own worlds, although they're part of this relationship, indefinitely. And that's where we ended. You can't go any further than that. I've got younger people that have come along and that have studied Barton Torrance and George MacDonald, and they want to make a doctrine. They want to say, oh, everybody's going to be saved. George MacDonald did that, and so did Thomas Erskine. C.S. Lewis didn't. He said, no, we have to stop and say that. And so my hope is, I think it'd be the greatest thing in the universe if everybody came to see the truth and be set free by it. And I hope for that, and I pray for that. But I cannot say that that's exactly what will happen, because then that would be to deny our freedom as human beings. That would mean that all we are is computers with Christological software. We're not persons in relationship. We're just, you know, computers. And we're being programmed by God. And that's not the way it is. So universalism is a hope. I mean, who wouldn't want? I mean, don't you want to see everyone come to know the truth and be set free by it? Well, of course we do. That's our heart's desire. And that's not something we created. That's the desire of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But can we make a doctrine out of that? No. No way. The New Testament won't allow us to do it. And even the gospel as we see it in Jesus won't allow us to do it. It's possible for us to live in our darkness. But that darkness is chosen. And it's chosen again and again and again. We refuse. Jesus is able to break through our darkness and reveal the truth to us. And that creates a crisis. What am I going to believe? Which world am I going to believe? Which world am I going to live in? Which Baxter? And I'm the one that's making that decision. He doesn't give up, but it's possible for me, for us to say, we're going to continue to live in this goofy world that we've created in our own heads as being the real world.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.